without due process. If you're not able to take someone through due process of bringing convictions, letting them defend themselves and have a fair and unbiased judge or jury either convict them or excuse them, pardon them, you do not have a just justice system. You really just have a kind of a system where people would go on pretenses and visual ideas and biases in order to bring a verdict in any case. And although justice systems in this world are by no means perfect, we can, I think, agree that the ones that most closely follow a due process are more likely to be just in their outcomes than the ones that do not. But putting someone through due process, in doing that, ignorance, we know, is never an excuse for breaking the law. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the law and when it comes to convictions. But when it comes to God's law, there is no such thing as ignorance. But as we see in our text, the law of God is written on the hearts, even of those who have never had the written law of God. But God is just, and he does take people through due process. And that is why there is a day of judgment. The day of judgment is not just a day of condemnation. It is a day when God takes each individual person, wherever they came from, whoever they are, and judges them by the law, those who did not have the written word of God, by the law that is written in their hearts and revealed to them in nature, and those who do have the written word of God, who have had the law and instruction of God taught to them by that. And so no one is without excuse. No one can plead ignorance, and all go through due process. Our text is clear, and it may seem a little hard for us to grasp, since we know that we are not justified by works, but by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But in our text, Paul has not gotten there yet. There's a logical chain that Paul, a logical flow of thought that Paul wants to bring us through until we get to chapter 3, when the idea of justification will begin to appear. But what our text makes clear is this: God judges according to works. In fact, I will conclude this evening. I'm not concluding yet, but when I do conclude this evening, I think we will be able to see that the claim, that this phrase is true. We are judged by works, but saved by grace. Paul's argument in the first three chapters of the book, if we are to zoom out and get a very, very broad and simplistic picture of Paul's argument, it goes something like this: all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners to be judged by God based on their works, either by the revealed law of God or the law which exists in the heart of those who have not heard it. That is his first point. His second point: all people will be judged by their works, which is what we will get into today. That is the focus of our text. Three, since all will be judged by their works and all are violators of the law, all are condemned based on their works, which are not in obedience to the law. And finally, therefore, the only way in which we may be justified is by faith in Christ, to have his righteous works applied to us and our unrighteous works applied to him on the cross. This is the glorious logic that brings us to the gospel. In other words, all are judged by works, but those who believe the gospel are justified And we know this word justified, if you don't know what that word means, I'll get to it in a moment, are justified from this judgment by grace through faith. Now, justification is not in our text. Paul hasn't gotten there yet. But the idea of justification is, once again, a legal idea, just like the word law and the word judgment. For someone to be justified, it means for them to be declared not guilty. If someone is being charged with a certain crime and all the evidence is compiled and the judge justifies them, that means that as far as the court is concerned, the person is innocent. And so, if there is any kind of, we will see in our text, any kind of justification that a sinner may want from a just and holy God, it must be a justification based on Christ. Now let's get into our text and the part of the argument that Paul is currently taking us through. All are judged by works, both Jew and Gentile, both those who have the written law and those who know the law inherently in their heart. Paul identifies two kinds of people who will be judged by God, and there's two kinds of people that will be judged by God, the Jew and the Gentile. But in our text, Paul also identifies two kinds of people that come out of that judgment, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who work righteousness and those who collect condemnation. First, let's look at those who work righteousness. So we see in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. That is, when God judges all people, he will pay them back exactly according to the works which they have done. Now, this isn't the same as legalism. We find this actually very clearly in our text. God is not judging legalistically. We know this when we start to get into who are the righteous. Who are those who work righteousness? And if we read the text, verses 7 and 8 give us a description of these people. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. Well, what is the main verb here in this phrase? It is seek. So even though God judges based according to people's work, his judgment goes much deeper than the outward actions that they perform. But it goes into what they seek, what they desire, what they long for, and what they are trying to achieve. This is different from legalism. Legalism says as long as you have dotted every I and crossed every T, you're okay. It doesn't matter where your heart was at while those I's were being dotted and those T's being crossed. As long as you did everything right, you are justified. This is the Pharisaical view of the judgment of God, the one that we have seen countered in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees, many of them, could say that they were completely righteous in a legalistic sense, that they had never broken the Mosaic law, that the law God had given to his people was unbroken by them. An example of this would be Paul in Philippians 4, which I did not write down in my notes, so I'm flipping there. Philippians 3. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, and by in the flesh he means doing works in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. Paul is making quite the statement here. He is saying that as far as the Mosaic law goes, as far as the law that was given to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai and given to them again right before entering the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, Paul was sinless. So then the question for us becomes, why does Paul reject that way of living and count it all, he says later in that text, as rubbish compared to knowing Christ? Why embrace Christ if all the works of the law, according to him, have been kept blamelessly? That is because although God does render each one according to his works, he judges by the secrets of their heart. So these works that God judges are not mere appearances like we would judge. A judge can sit on a judge's seat and look at a person who is just a horrible human being, just a horrible person, awful to everyone they meet, rude, but they have not technically broken the law. That judge must say they are innocent. This is how people have to judge. We have no insight into the heart, into the motives of people's souls. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Minority Report, but one of the main parts of that movie is that they have the ability to predict if someone's going to commit a murder before they actually do. And so they take this person out first. And there's a bit of a debate you could have there about whether that is just or not. If you know for certainty that this person is going to murder someone, is it then right and just for the government to take their life? Is a very hypothetical debate that would be useless to go into, because that is not something we can do. And you cannot judge someone merely by their motives. You can judge someone based on the actions they took from those motives. Someone may have every desire in the world to kill their neighbor. In fact, it may be that the only reason they haven't done it, I don't know if you've ever seen some maybe crime shows or mystery shows, but you'll always have maybe the suspect who hates the person who got killed, and maybe they'll say something like, "No, I didn't kill them, but I would have if I had the opportunity." Such a person could not be condemned before the law because they didn't do it, if the evidence is clear that they didn't take that action. You may be condemned for attempted murder, but then you have to take an action. You actually went out and tried to murder someone, and the only difference between attempted murder and murder is that the person survived your attempted murder. But the desire to murder someone is not something that we as human beings can judge, nor any other desire to commit a heinous crime. But God can judge like this. We read in the end of our text, in verse 16, that God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So when we read about those that work righteousness, they are not Pharisees, or else Paul would not have given up being a Pharisee. Instead, they are those who follow these who are identified by these two characteristics. The first is that they are patient in well-doing. They do what is right even when there is no positive consequence for it visible in the near future. That is, they do what is right simply because it is right. They do what is right because they believe that they will be justified by God for doing the right thing. They believe that God's judgment will hold up their righteous act, and so they have patience in doing right. This gets right at an attitude right away that the Pharisee could not have and does not have. This patience must be based on a trust, a complete trust in God as a judge. A complete trust that while the righteous things they're doing may not have any reward in this world and may even have negative consequences in this world, they are patient in their doing well. They do well simply because it is the right thing to do. The second characteristic that describes them is what they seek. And there are three things that Paul identifies that they look for, that they are putting their life in the direction of. First, they seek the glory of a heavenly nature. The glory of God manifested to them. They are like Moses in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." This is what they seek. They are not looking for earthly glory. That is not the kind of glory that Paul is talking about, but a heavenly glory, a glory that comes from God, that is manifested to them, or that they have patience that it will be manifested to them when their well-doing is judged. Second, they seek honor. They live honorably because the honor given by God is worth more than anything. Again, we cannot, in the context, think that the kind of honor these righteous people are seeking is an honor that is human in nature. Certainly the Pharisees sought honor, but they sought it from other people. They sought glory from other people. They, as Jesus says, love the best seats in the synagogue and in the square, and they like to be recognized. This isn't the kind of glory or honor that a truly righteous person seeks, but they live honorably because they look forward to being honored by God on the judgment day, to being acquitted and justified, and even hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Finally, they seek immortality. They are not captivated by what fades, but by what is steadfast and immovable, an undying life with God. That is, they are heavenly minded, and this explains their search for glory, honor, and their patience in well-doing. Now, there are various figures throughout Scripture that are described as righteous. But when they are described as righteous, we can get the idea that although they have, that means that they have, relatively speaking, some degree of similarity to this description. This is what a righteous person looks like. And I hope you see how this is different from legalism. God isn't judging them by, okay, did you have any gods before me? Nope, check. Commit murder? No, check. Did you ever break the Sabbath? No, check. And on it goes. But rather, God looks into their heart and sees a person that seeks glory and immortality and honor in a heavenly sense, and is therefore patient in their good works. However, we know, as we will continue reading on in Romans 3:12, that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So while there are those throughout the Old Testament that could be called righteous, and here righteousness is still actually defined by faith, right? You can't seek heavenly glory, heavenly honor, and immortality without faith. You can't be patient in well-doing without faith, because you are trusting in the reward and the justification of God that happens in the future. And so these hypothetical righteous people in this text are still justified by their trust in God. However, when we look at the holiness of God and his perfect justice, we know that there is no one that can be called truly righteous. that they have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is where Paul is going to take us. So he's giving us this description of a righteous person, and he's saying, and he will say later, that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All who have sinned. Now, Abraham is called righteous. Did Abraham sin? Well, of course we know he did. Many times it's recorded that he sinned. Even characters in the Bible of which there is no recorded sin, such as Daniel or even Joseph, you could argue, there's no point in the story of Joseph where you could say, oh, that was a sin he committed. But that is because those characters, their story is being portrayed as a type of the character that was to come, the great deliverer and savior, Jesus Christ. But we know for a fact, as Paul says here and as other places in Scripture say, that they were sinners as well. That there were sins that Joseph committed. There were sins that Daniel would have committed, although they're not recorded for us in Scripture. Noah is called righteous, but we know he is not righteous to the nth degree, to the degree where he is not a sinner, because Noah sinned. His sins are recorded in Scripture. David also is called righteous, and David sinned. David actually broke the written law of God in committing adultery. And so the point that Paul is going to get to is that if we are justified by what we do, by our works, by our actions, we have to judge those actions the way that God judges them. And God judges them through the intentions of the heart. Someone could say, well, I've lived a perfect life. I've never hurt anybody. They could be like Paul as a Pharisee. I've never broken the written law of God. But what maybe the new Paul would say to the old Paul was, according to your own definition of what is righteous. Even in using the law to define righteousness, you still put yourself in the place of a judge. You're still the one that is deciding, that is looking at the word and judging yourself to be righteous. But we know that the way that God judges and the way that man judges is not the same. There are those who call the law of God in the Old Testament the ultimate standard of God's justice. And I don't think we can make that claim, because the ultimate standard of God's justice lies within the mind of God. Commandments such as do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, and even those more ceremonial commandments such as, you know, what they were to eat and not eat, all of those are expressions, are written expressions of the true standard of justice in the mind of God. But at the end of the day, they're not the full standard of God's justice. That is in God's mind when he looks at the heart of someone and reveals their secrets. If the Old Testament law was the ultimate standard of justice, then Paul did not need Christ. But because God is the one who judges, and he judges people not just by their outward works, but by who they are in their hearts and their intentions, no one can be said to be righteous in this way. So there are those who are righteous, and we already know that no human being except Christ fits this category. So what is the other option? Well, you either plead innocent or you plead guilty, right? So there are the guilty, those that collect condemnation. And they also are described by two characteristics. They are first self-seeking. They are not seeking, and self-seeking You could say, well, the righteous are a little self-seeking, aren't they? I mean, they're seeking glory and honor and immortality. Certainly there is a selfish element to that. But what Paul means by self-seeking is not looking for what is ultimately best for yourself. Jesus even gives his disciples the motivation that those who keep their life or would keep their life will lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake will find it. He's motivating the disciples by an amount of eternal self-interest. And that's not really what the self-seeking is here that Paul is talking about, but rather that they are self-seeking in a worldly sense. They are not seeking glory, the manifest glory of God before them, and all the joys that come with that. They're not seeking honor before God and the words, well done, good and faithful servant, nor are they seeking immortality. Instead, they are seeking the things of the flesh. And they seek those things because they do not believe God. Do you think that Adam and Eve were trusting God and believing God when they took of the fruit? It is actually impossible to sin without calling God a liar. It's impossible to sin without calling God a liar, and it is impossible to do something righteous without that being motivated by faith. Because you must trust God's command. If you, with a sincere heart, not only refuse to commit adultery, but also don't even start going down that road by avoiding lust, it shows that your heart trusts that when God says you shall not commit adultery, that your heart is saying, I believe God when he says that adultery is wrong, that adultery is not good, that it is bad in nature. And so I will stay as far away from that sin as possible, rather than the legalistic way of getting as close to the sin as you can without technically breaking it. This self-seeking is flesh-seeking. It is seeking things that give the flesh motivation, that motivate us in this life. They feed animalistic instincts. They feed things that can be enjoyed here. They are, then this is contrasted to those who are patient in well-doing. The self-seeking here are not patient. They do not have an eternal perspective because ultimately they do not believe God when he says that an eternal perspective is worth being patient for. Instead, they call God a liar and they say, actually, I believe that the good things that I can get through my sin in this world are worth living for, not the things that God rewards the righteous for in eternity. So they are self-seeking. This is what scripture means when it calls someone like Abraham righteous. Although Abraham was not sinless and is indeed condemned under the law, he did do by faith and by God's grace walk in a righteous act. And that righteous act was leaving everything behind and going into a land full of tribalistic Canaanites and never seeing the promise that God gave him fully manifest. That took faith, and therefore Abraham was justified by faith. In that action, he was not being self-seeking by God's grace. God working in his heart, obviously, in an elective sense to bring about that righteous act. This is what James means in James chapter 2 when he says that we are justified by, here we'll go to the actual text. In James chapter 2, James is just before 1 Peter, yes. In James chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he brings up, consider Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His point isn't to go against what Paul says on multiple occasions about being justified by faith alone and not by works of the law, but that the works of Abraham justified, you could say justified his faith or evidenced his faith. That any faith, anyone who claims to have faith but does not act on that faith is not actually believing God. So if you have someone who is calling themselves a righteous person, calling themselves, for example, a Pharisee, let's take the Pharisees, for example. You will have the Pharisees who believe that they ought not to blaspheme God. But in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been seeing, they will get around that commandment by swearing not by the name of Yahweh. In fact, they had their own rules about against even saying the name of Yahweh. But they will swear by the temple and swear by the altar. And then they will say, well, that oath is meaningless because I didn't swear by God or by the what represents God. I merely swore by the temple that is housing the presence of God, or the altar that holds the gift. But I didn't swear by the gift. I didn't swear by the gold in the temple, and therefore I didn't swear by Yahweh. Someone who is, they're almost acting like a very tricky lawyer who is trying to find loopholes around the law. Now, can you say then that such a person is seeking glory and honor and immortality? Well, they're not. They're seeking self. And the law has not become a guideline to what is truly good for them that they believe by faith. Instead, it has become something for them to whittle their way around and find loopholes around because they are self-seeking. Because they want to get away with things in this world. Because they have a motivation that is based in the flesh. And so those who collect condemnation are not merely those who break the laws of the Old Testament, but those who, although they may be keeping those laws outwardly, even perfectly, as Paul claims he was, are inwardly self-seeking. They are not doing their good works with patience for glory and honor and immortality. They are doing their good works for selfish gain. The second thing that characterizes those who collect condemnation is they do not obey the truth, but rather obey unrighteousness. This always results from self-seeking. It wasn't not the Pharisees, those who kept the law of Moses, that broke the law of Moses by putting Christ to death and committing murder, breaking the sixth commandment? Was it not Paul himself who broke the sixth commandment, although not technically, again, because they're very good at that, not technically breaking the sixth commandment, but applauding those who did? They do not obey the truth. They do not trust the truth. They do not trust what God has said. Instead, they obey unrighteousness. These two always go together, and self-seeking will always lead to obeying unrighteousness. And of course, this, we will see when we get to chapter 3, encompasses all of us. We are all naturally born selfish creatures. It's a bit cliche at this point to bring up the example of you never have to teach a toddler not to share. You don't teach them to be selfish. You teach them the opposite. Ask anyone who's had two toddlers. You have one toddler, you know, maybe they're an angel because the whole house is theirs. But you have two toddlers, and you're going to have at least three or four fights about something that is mine, no, it's mine, a day. Because they are self-seeking. They are born in unrighteousness. And because they are born that way, they are under the condemnation of God. And some might say, well, how can they help it if they're born that way? Isn't that unjust? I think that Paul Washer gave a really good example from Lord of the Rings, and it's his example, not mine. So he said, have you ever watched Lord of the Rings and felt bad for the orcs? It's like, no, you haven't. You're like, when you're watching the characters, like, they, you know, the elf is shooting them with the bow, and Aragorn is killing them with the sword, and you're like, yeah, get those orcs. But you step back and think, well, it's not those orcs' fault. They were born mean orcs. They want to kill the main character and bring the ring back to Sauron and all that, but they can't help it. That's just how they are. That's how they were born. But that doesn't really change when it comes to justice. Because at the end of the day, we still want to seek ourselves. No one's forcing us to seek ourselves. We do that quite willingly. And therefore, we do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And if we are taught to live righteously, or live in a holy way, it is only through... this is where legalism comes from. Legalism is the way in which sinners can pretend to be righteous. It's the only way a sinner can pretend to be righteous. It's play acting. And that's why Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Because even if you are able to technically keep the law of God perfectly on the outside, you are just putting on a character. Because inwardly you are still self-seeking, and eventually you will show that by obeying unrighteousness and not the truth. How many false teachers have gotten caught up into all kinds of scandals? Unfortunately, those who have taught the truth have also gotten caught up into such scandals because they did not obey the truth that they taught, but rather obeyed unrighteousness. But it is quite common if you have in a very legalistic sect, if you have someone who is leading that legalistic sect and they have all these rules, just watch and wait, and eventually they slip up and there's a big controversy around them over their own moral living because they were self-seeking. Legalism is born not of a desire to please God, but of a desire to self-seek undercover. Paul then moves on to two kinds of law, two ways in which he judges those who are, first, those who are under the law and those who are not under the law. In verse 11, we see, for God shows no partiality. It's not as if he is judging, we see the fairness of God here. He doesn't judge the Gentile by the Mosaic law. Instead, he judges them by what they know by nature. He points out that every person knows the law in their heart. We read in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. What he's saying here is very ironic in a sense. He's saying that when an unbeliever does something good, does something objectively good, they're actually condemning themselves because what they're doing is displaying that they know the law of God. You can have a culture that's never heard the gospel, that's never read a verse of the Bible, a word of the Bible, and you might go to that culture and see some very honorable people, some very nice people, some very seemingly selfless people. And according to Paul, all that's doing is condemning them because it shows that they were not ignorant of the law. But they knew it. It was in their hearts. This brings us back to Romans 1, where the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The truth is there for them. They don't have a word of the Bible, but as we saw there, creation displays the glory of God, and they reject that. And now we're being told that there's even an inward witness, that the word of God, the truth of God, to an extent exists in their hearts. Who would not condemn certain acts? Who wouldn't look at something horrific? And very few people would look at some of the great horrific sins that have been committed throughout history and say, that's not reprehensible. But when you have someone who's not a believer and maybe doesn't know the scriptures at all, look at Hitler and say that was a bad person, it's actually a self-condemnation. Because what they're doing is proving they have the law of God written on their hearts. It's almost like their mask is slipping. The act that they're completely ignorant of God's commands is starting to peel away. And you see, they know that that mass murder of 6 million people is wrong. And they know a lot of other things. Now, we do read that in verse 15, we keep reading, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Most people have a conscience. And I say most people because there are some who you kind of wonder. But most people have felt guilty about something in their life. Even if it was a wrong guilt, that sense of guilt, again, shows that they know the law. They know that certain things ought not to be done. They're not animals. I've used this example before, but you know, I have a pet hedgehog, and hedgehogs are known to sometimes eat their young. But God's not going to judge a hedgehog for infanticide, because a hedgehog does not know the law and does not have the image of God, and so he will not be judged, or she will not be judged. They will just die. But a person, no matter how removed they are from the special revelation that we are given in the Word of God, know enough about God to accuse and even excuse them. Now that is a bit of a difficult wording that Paul uses there. Here, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I think there's two different things that this could mean. Either it means that they, in their guilty conscience, try to excuse themselves. And if that's the way we take this, then even their excuses are showing that they know the law of God. The fact that they have a guilty conscience, that they now have to subside, and a soft, guilty heart that they now have to harden, proves that they know the law of God. That they know that they're doing something they ought not to do. Eventually, they harden this so hard that they don't feel that guilt anymore. But it was there at one point. Don't be mistaken. The first time they dipped their toe into that sin, they knew that it was wrong. But they excuse themselves, and the very attempts to excuse themselves show that they know the law of God. The other way to understand this is that there is a hypothetical situation in which a Gentile who, and I say hypothetical because we've already seen that no one is righteous, but let's say hypothetically there was a righteous Gentile. That righteous Gentile would, even without knowing the law, if they obeyed the law of their own conscience, would excuse themselves and justify themselves before God because they had obeyed that conscience. I take the first reading to probably be right, but I think either way it gets at the same point, that the existence of a conscience, the existence of even the concepts of right and wrong, and the existence of condemnation against those who sin all prove that we know that, or that Gentiles, that is those who do not have, who've never heard anything of the law of God, know that they are lawbreakers. And so they are judged according to that. On the day of judgment, those who have never heard the Bible, I believe from what this text is saying, God's not going to pull up the Ten Commandments and show them which ones they broke. Instead, God is going to open up their heart and show them how many times they violated their own conscience and excused themselves and displayed that they knew the law of God despite the outward appearance of ignorance. And so they will be condemned based on that. I get this from what he says here. That for in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is, God doesn't need to bring up the Ten Commandments to condemn them. He simply needs to open up their own heart and show that the Ten Commandments were there to begin with. Not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but the law. The enough of God's revelation was there that they cannot be excused from disobeying it and seeking themselves. And so both are condemned, Jews and Gentiles. And in our context, we could say both are condemned. Those who have gone to church and read the Bible are sort of in the place of the Jew here. Although not fitting in every way, Paul's point here is those who have the law versus those who don't. And so those who went to church, heard the Bible preached, God's going to judge them by the Bible that they heard preached, by the things that they knew about the Word of God but rejected. And the Amazonian tribesman who's never seen a missionary and never seen a Bible in his life will be judged not by the preaching of the Word of God, but by the condemnation of their own hearts, the conviction of their own hearts, the law of God that was there to begin with. And so, those who know the law and yet do not do it will have their own law to... But if we turn then to those who know the law and yet do not do it, Paul will elaborate on them more next week. So we'll get to them. But I'll close with this. In verses 6 and 7, describe none of us in our natural state. Again, you have to jump forward a little bit to know this, but I don't want to leave you under the assumption that those who work righteous, that you can find yourself there. You won't find yourself there. Anyone who is examining the Word of God and examining their own lives truly will know the conviction of sin. And this is a good pain to have. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for a righteousness they do not have. If we are to follow Paul on this journey to justification, we have to look at these qualifications of those that God would judge as workers of righteousness and see that we are not there. We are not patient in our well-doing. Naturally, if we do something good, we want to be rewarded for it right away. We want to see at least the good benefits of it right away. We don't want to be patiently trusting God that this was right. We are not naturally seeking the glory of God, but rather the lesser glory of temporal things. We are not naturally seeking the honor of God, but rather we succumb to the fear of man and seek the honor of other human beings. And we do not naturally want immortality. We think very little of the next life. Instead, we revert back to desiring this short life, and what we want to define it as, what we want to make out of it. We are born as those, and we are in our nature those who collect condemnation because we seek ourselves and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. So verse 8 describes every one of us. The passage closes in verse 16. God judges the secrets of men by the gospel. It's interesting that he notes that. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ. Ultimately, God's standard of justification then becomes the gospel. Remember that this is still an explanation. You know, all of this has been an explanation of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. The gospel that he is not ashamed of, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Ultimately, when God judges someone, it's going to be, did you believe in Christ? Because by him alone we are justified. He was the one who worked righteousness. He was the one who was patient and well-doing. He was the one who, seeking a greater glory, took on the humiliation of being born a human in a human body. He is the one who, seeking greater honor from God, despised the honor of man and did not fear them. He was the one who, seeking the immortality which was in his own nature, embraced death on the cross. There is one person who works righteousness, and that is Christ. And so it goes to reason that only those who can somehow be covered by the righteousness of this one righteous person could be justified. Only those who, when they stand before the judge, if God does not see Christ, then God condemns them, because that means that he sees a self-seeking person who does not obey the truth. Those are the two kinds of people God will see in judgment. He will either see those covered in Christ, or he will see those who collected condemnation for themselves. And so they are judged according to my gospel. And God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And this judgment, it's visible even to an extent in this world. How do we know those whom God has called to himself, that those who God will make righteous? The answer is how they react to the gospel. How they react to Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ to them? If he is their Savior, if he is the one covering them and justifying them, they will be judged righteous and they will be glorified. They are those that the Holy Spirit is turning into this righteous person, although that work is not completed until glory. We are becoming more and more like Christ, and therefore more and more like this description of the righteous person. We are called to be patient and well-doing. We are called to seek glory, honor, and immortality. But we are not able to do those things unless we are first covered in Christ and justified by faith in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a good judge, that you are just and loving and merciful, and that the one righteous person covers a multitude of sins, covers a multitude of sinners. And Lord, you, on the day of judgment, will stand, as it were, we can picture it, you will stand in front of us on the day of judgment, just as you stood in our, or hung in our place on the cross. And when the Father sees your face, we will hear justified. And Lord, we will then in glory truly be righteous. Lord, we thank you for your amazing work in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the justification that is by grace through faith alone. We pray, Lord, that as we continue our way through this book, that you would make it clearer and clearer to us the salvation that we have in this gospel of which Paul, and I hope we can all say, are not ashamed of. In Jesus' name, amen.